We have been making our way through the Old Testament, and we started in Genesis. We have now progressed until we only have two more weeks left until we're finished with all of the Old Testament. We are in a series called Casket, which takes different periods and breaks them up in throughout the whole course of the Old Testament. We are in the period of exile right now, so we're getting close to the end. And this period of time will cover dates. If you're in the workbook or your life groups are working through the workbooks together, this covers about 586, which is the fall of Jerusalem, to 539, which is the fall of Babylon. But we are, that's the sort of the key component. We're going to go back a little bit on the other side of those dates and look at a little bit of a space at some things that happened around each of those sides. Part of the difficulty of moving through the Bible and understanding what we find is that the Bible's not written chronologically. So the books that you see don't always fall into place chronologically, so it's hard for us sometimes to keep our heads around what's happening. The books that are covered in this particular period are Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, and Psalms. All of those books flow together during this period, and yet if you've never read a chronological There are chronological reading plans that will help you to take you through the whole Bible. I strongly encourage you, if you don't have a reading plan, and we're starting in this new year, get a Bible reading plan and move through it chronologically, because all of the material will be pulled together from various books, because some of these books, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them overlap. And so the time frame is very difficult to get your head around. But if you go through chronologically, you'll begin to see some of what we're doing. And that's what we're going to strive to do this morning as we think about the period of exile. Rather than the fall of Jerusalem beginning there, I'm going to take us back a little bit to think through some of what we have already seen, because the exile that the children of Israel went through actually happened by degrees and stages. It was slower than you might think and happened over the course of time. And it is kind of an analogy for our lives, where what we will see is that there are always consequences to sin. And sin always has this alienating effect. We have been removed from the presence of God from the beginning of time because of sin. We are all dislocated from God because of sin. And it is recovering from that alienation and that exile and disconnection is why Jesus came. And so he exiles sin and casts out everything that would keep us from God. But when we think about the history of Israel, it actually has relevance for us as persons. And so what we're going to try to do today is see what happened in the stage of the successive exiles of the people of Israel and follow them through four periods, and ultimately it will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the exile of all of the people into the kingdom of Babylon. So that's what we're going to try to get our heads around. But I really feel completely inadequate to do that. And so I am going to pray. So would you pray with me? Father, it is a busy world in which we live, and simply stopping sometimes and asking for help is what we feel we don't have time to do or won't really be effective. And Lord, I ask for help right now in handling your word rightly. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, as I'm sure you are already doing and have begun, as we were able to sing to you, because you are worthy, Lord. You are the darling of heaven, Lord Jesus. You entered into our exile and our suffering. You know exactly what it's like to be separated from the Father. You experienced that on the cross so that we could experience union with the Father. And Lord, I ask that you would do a work of union and communion and healing and reconciling in every heart in this room. Lord, some of us are completely cut off from you. You seem 10,000 miles away, if you even exist. And yet, Lord, you are real. And so I pray, would you draw those who are distant from you to yourself? Lord, would you grant faith to those who don't have it? And Lord, for those of us who do know you, yet we even experience the disconnection that comes from living in a broken world. And I ask you, please, by your Spirit, to overcome it this morning. Would you grant us fullness of your Spirit? Would you feed and equip your children this morning? From songs that we have sung, and we have been able to rise up into the heavenlies and join you in spirit. And now, Lord, I pray that your word also would be just as effective as worshiping you in song. May now this time on worshiping in your word be effective in our hearts. So please, Lord Jesus, be gracious to us. Forgive us and heal us and strengthen us for all that you've called us to do. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first exile that we see in the nation of Israel actually happened in the Northern Kingdom in 722, which was the destruction of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Shalmaneser V of the Assyrian Empire came from the north down into the south towards Israel, conquered the 10 tribes. That happened in 722 with a siege around the nation around the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. That happened in 722, and the people of Israel were deported from that time on. And that was the first fall. They were moved up into Assyria along the Gozan River and into some other cities of the Medes. And at that point in time, Assyria even enveloped the region of Babylon or Babylonia or the city of Babylon. So that was 722 BC. That was the first exile of the people of Israel. That was by stage. The southern kingdom remained, you know, we've already covered that. And then the second sort of degree of exile happened in the southern kingdom, which was the first deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. So now we're in 605. We're going to fast forward to 605 with Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes the king of Babylon, and he grows and expands his kingdom. He then moves south and wants to conquer Egypt, and he does. Pharaoh Necho, there's a battle of Carchemish that he comes against, and Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho. Necho had conquered Judah at this time and Jerusalem, and so when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Necho, he wanted to take everything that he owned, and so as soon as he left Egypt, he then turned his attention to Jerusalem and surrounded it and attacked from there. And so we see this in Jeremiah 25, 8 to 9. This is unusual. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I will bring them against this land. God governs, this is one of the things that we'll see today, all kingdoms, all kings, all nations, all times. He governs the world completely sovereignly. And so he calls for Nebuchadnezzar to come and effect his wrath and his judgment upon his own people. He empowers Nebuchadnezzar and raises him up in order to effect God's just judgment upon the region of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He comes in 605 and conquers, takes over that region. They surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and people are deported to Babylon. This is about a 900-mile journey. They follow up along the coast. They don't go straight across the desert because they would all die. So north along the coast, and then they hit the Euphrates River and come down into Babylon. It's about a 900-mile trip. You ready for a hike? You want to go for a hike? 900 miles. It takes about 3.5 or 4 months to get there. And this is the deportation, the first one of the children of Israel. Some of the region, the nobility were exiled, some of the leading citizens. And among them, in 605, is this guy called Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them. This is when they were carried away as captives out of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And so 605, they're carried into Babylon. Little history. And I don't know about you, but if you want to be a Christian, you have to love history. As a kid growing up, I hated it. Hated history. I couldn't stand reading history books. Is anybody with me? No, you've all progressed. That's wonderful. You have to love history. Facts have happened in the past that affect your present spiritual condition as a Christian. If you don't love the past, if you're unaware of what God has accomplished through his Son in the past, you won't understand the great gift of history today. So we have to love history as Christians. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of history. The city of Babylon, the name means the gate of the gods. It is about 50 miles south of Baghdad in present-day Iraq. Portions of the city walls are still available. The ruins of the city are there to be seen. Some of them have been reconstructed, but it was built along the Euphrates River and actually over it. The city actually was built on either side of the Euphrates River, founded in about 2300 BC by the Akkadian-speaking people of Mesopotamia. And it became prominent under the leadership of the king Hammurabi, which many of you will remember. Hammurabi's code, one of the oldest formal legal codes that is still extant to this day. It's about a 7-foot-tall black basalt steel, written in cuneiform, but the oldest written code in existence. Hammurabi first kind of pulled together the city-state and began to formulate Babylon as a powerful city. Under Nebuchadnezzar, years later, he then fortified the walls of the city and fortified them up to about 40 feet. And the city of Babylon covers about 200 square miles, which is roughly about the size of Chicago today. It's a rather large city, rather intense. And so fortified walls that it is said were so wide you could ride a chariot on them. And so this is the city to which the children of Israel were deported. Within the city, Nebuchadnezzar had three palaces and one shrine that was to his god Marduk, which was about 280 feet tall. Absolutely incredible. The main gate is called the Ishtar Gate. That in the early 1900s was taken apart brick by brick and reconstructed using most of the original brick in the Pergamon Museum in Germany. So you can visit and see this to this very day. But this is the city to which the Jewish people were carried away in exile and began to thrive. There was a growing community that was there. And so Daniel is among them. So we're at 605. This is the beginning of Daniel's ministry. So we want to pause for just a minute and think about Daniel, who was a very young man when he was deported along with his friends. But what we see is there's a couple themes of the book of Daniel. One is God is sovereign, as I have said, over all kings, all kingdoms, and over history. The second theme that we see in the book of Daniel is God is with his children even in exile. God is with his children even in exile, even in the darkness. God is present with his people, and God grants favor. So Daniel and his friends are taken into a three-year training program, a educational program to learn the language of the city and the customs of the people so that they would then be taken into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar as personal servants. And so they were educated and taught, and they were given favor in the sight of their captors. So part of the blessing or the affirming of God's goodness over Daniel and his friends was the favor that was granted them. For example, you remember Daniel did not want to eat the meat that was offered to him by King Nebuchadnezzar, which might have been involved probably in sacrificial worship or that sort of idolatrous worship. He didn't want to eat that, and so he asked for permission. He and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were renamed, if they could eat only fruits or vegetables and water, and they were granted that permission. And so this is the beginning of Daniel's ministry, which he was renamed to Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the names that were given to Azariah, Mishael, and the other guy whose name I can't remember. So as a part of their re-education program, this is a change that's happening, and yet they want to retain some of their identity. So they are blessed. God also gives them wisdom. In this educational program, they embraced learning, and God granted them intelligence. And after 3 years, they were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he interviewed them, and he discovered these four kids, who are mid-20s by this time probably, he said they were smarter than all the rest. He noticed something different about them. And so he put them into the service of the king. So they come as exiles and then are incorporated into the governmental life of this new city, this new country that they are in. So God's favor rests upon them. And amazingly, Daniel and his three friends were able to serve King Nebuchadnezzar loyally and faithfully, abiding by the customs of the land in every area except points that were clearly against God's expressed will. And Daniel had his own trial, and so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have their own issue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel's out of this scene, were commanded, as you might know the story, to bow before an idol that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up and worship this idol, and they chose to refuse because they knew God's law, which is that you not worship any other foreign god or any image that was created to be a god. And so they refused to bow. They were thrown into the furnace. 7 times hotter it was heated in order to make sure that they were dead. Nebuchadnezzar was furious at their refusal to bow, and yet God spared them while they were in the furnace. We see Nebuchadnezzar looking in and saying, "Hey guys, didn't we throw in 3 dudes? There's 4 walking around." And he said, "And the last one kind of looks like the Son of God." And they are alive. He brings them out and he says, "Okay, maybe I was wrong. Maybe we should worship your God." And he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So God blessed them through that trial, but they had to go through the fire in order to prove their faith to the Lord. Daniel had his own trial, which he was appointed as a kind of, maybe think if there were 3 vice presidents of the entire nation, he's one of them. Those under him had it out for him and decided, "Let's reach out and destroy this man because he's a pain in the neck." So here's what we see in Daniel 6:4-5. The high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error was fault was found in him. And these men said, "We shall not find any ground or complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." That's incredible. Daniel obeyed every law of the land in this country. They could find nothing wrong with him. Now, can you imagine if somebody was digging around, if you had 3 people trying to find dirt on you, what would they find? And they could find nothing? He doesn't even speed? He pays his tithe. He does everything. He obeys the entire law of this foreign country, and they could find no grounds. But they said, he worships. He worships his God, so it has to be in connection to his God. So they connived the king into outlawing prayer to anybody other than him. And of course, Daniel, that's one clear thing. I'm not going to pray to anybody else except God. And so he prays to the Lord. He's thrown into the lion's den, and God delivers him. So the point, God is with his people, even in the middle of exile. God's favor is upon his children, even though they were enduring the consequences of his punishment, the punishment that fell upon all of Israel, and yet God was with them. So God blessed them, and he protected them, he carried them through, they worshiped him, and he honored them and exalted them, even in a foreign land. And so that was the first deportation. So now let's fast forward. This brings us up to about 597 BC, which is the second deportation of Judah, or this third stage of exile, this gradual exile, under Jehoiachin, who is king. He only for about 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar then comes and surrounds Jerusalem again, and Jeremiah is present. As we saw last week, throughout the last seven kings, Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem. He's still present watching all of this, but Nebuchadnezzar comes and he surrounds the city, takes it again. This time he deports about 10,000 people, the high officials, some priests, craftsmen, metal workers. He takes all of the vessels of gold that is in the temple, and he carries it all away to Babylon. And among them, this is 597, is a guy called Ezekiel. So Ezekiel now is a part of also being exiled, and he is very young. If you read Ezekiel, and I recommend that you do, it appears from the very first verses that he's about 30 years old when he is, about 25 when he's exiled. And he's in the land of Babylon for about 5 years when God calls him to be his spokesman. And the call of Ezekiel is the most elaborate in Scripture. It's the most detailed. But just before God calls him, he reveals his glory. Now, how many of you would love to see the glory of God? Last year, it might have been the year before. Since we've had a pandemic, I've lost a whole year, and I have no idea what year it is. Either this past year or the year before, I was praying one day and asking, Lord, I would love to see your glory, right? It's what Moses asked, that same question. Will you show me your glory? And I prayed, this was on the weekend. And of course, I didn't see anything magical or wonderful, but my daily reading on the Monday that began that week after I prayed that prayer was Ezekiel. And you know what's in Ezekiel chapter 1? An entire description of the glory of God. If you want to see, what does God look like? What is surrounding his throne? Read Ezekiel chapter 1. So today, you can go home and see the glory of God if you have an imagination. God then calls Ezekiel, and he says some amazing things. I want to read a little portion of his call in chapter 2. I'm going to summarize the first seven verses and then include one sentence from chapter 3. God says this to Ezekiel, and remember, he's in exile. He's in Babylon when this takes place. Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And he spoke to me, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, saying, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They are impudent and stubborn, and I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. Be not afraid of them, nor afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse, for they are a rebellious house. All have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. If God came to you and said that, would you sign up? What are you talking about? Briars, thorns, scorpions, harsh looks, and they're not even going to listen to me? You just want me to go and speak, and there's no guarantee there's going to be any effective fruit? That's what God called Ezekiel to do, and he did it. I see here an interesting call. God's most impressed with faithfulness, not productivity. Right? The productivity may or may not come. He's not called us to go do wonderful, magnificent, incredible things. That might happen. We pray that it would. But actually what he's calling his people to do is to be faithful in doing what he calls us to do. Each of us. And so here's an individual call where he said, I want you to go and speak to the whole nation of Israel. Don't say anything except what I tell you to say. Don't say your words, just say my words is what I'm telling you to say. And he calls him son of man. 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, that phrase is used. Only 3 other times in Daniel is it used. And then the only other place we find that phrase is on the lips of Jesus, who in the Gospels, it appears 88 times. Son of man, that was Jesus' favorite term for him, and he got it from Ezekiel. So if you go back and look at Ezekiel, what he's saying is, you're my servant. You are a created being. You are created to serve me and to worship me. And so he then, son of man, God never calls him Ezekiel throughout the whole book. He only calls him son of man. And so he calls him to warn the house of Israel, to speak to them, for they are a rebellious house. They have a heart problem. They're stubborn and impudent. And yet he says, I want you to speak to them anyway. And Ezekiel is called to speak to the whole house, not just Jerusalem or those of Judah, but also those of Israel. And he obeys. What God calls Ezekiel to do is a couple of things. And first, it is to reveal the nature of their sin. So God calls him to confront their sin. And we see in Ezekiel 5, verses 5 to 12, here's what we read. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. She has rebelled against my rules by doing more wickedness than the Gentile nations around her, and against my statutes more than the countries around her, for she has rejected my rules, not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because of your turbulent rebellion, behold, I, even I, am against you. And because of your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. When you're reading stuff like that in Scripture, you ought to stop. Did I just see that right? God is saying, I'm going to do something with the nation of Israel. He's never done with anybody. Because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable idols, therefore, I will withdraw from you, and you shall die by pestilence and famine and the sword. This is language of the curse. Right, we love the blessings that come from Scripture, but being in a covenant relationship with God also incorporates curses if you reject him and turn away from him. And so if you're in the workbook of the timeline, you'll see a little vulture on this section of exile, because God delivers the curses upon the people. And what he says here is absolutely astounding. He promises that because of the coming of the curses, they are going to eat sons and daughters. In Leviticus 26, part of the curses that God pronounced on Israel is that if you reject me and turn away from me, you will eat your own children. From Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, here's what we find. In fury, I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and distress with which your enemies will distress you. That happened in both Samaria in the north and in Jerusalem in the south. Both of those cities, before they were destroyed, were in under such siege, no food was allowed in for years on a time. And both of them, and the Bible recounts this, the inhabitants of those cities, both in Jerusalem, this was witnessed by Jeremiah, and in the north, resulted to eating their children. I cannot imagine the famine or the extent of the it's incomprehensible to think of that, but that is the degree to which the abominations that they had committed, God judged them with that kind of judgment. And we have listed the abominations. Ezekiel does, again, some of the things that was going on in Jerusalem: murder, child sacrifice, idol worship, contempt against parents, extortion, oppression of immigrants, injustice towards widows and orphans, despising holy things, breaking the Sabbath, slander, violence, lewdness, nakedness, illicit sex, adultery, incest, and ignoring God. And because of those things, he said, I will withdraw. The time had come when God's grace was over. And so he reveals to Ezekiel in Babylon, he gives him a vision of what is happening in Jerusalem. And it includes elders who are in the temple worshiping idols that they have set up, and then a little group of people outside the temple with their backs to the temple facing the sun, worshiping the sun. God reveals all of this to Ezekiel, and he says, I want you to tell the Israelites what is going on. It is because of all of these things that I will destroy the nation, the city of Jerusalem, and the land of Judah. And then Ezekiel gets a vision of six angelic executioners whom God says, go throughout the land and kill everyone, except one of those angelic warriors is charged with going through the land and marking with a pen on the head of everyone in the land who groans at the sin that is present in the city. And I have to ask, do you groan about the sin in our land? When you read the newspaper, do you sigh and groan? Those are the people who were spared. The ones who look at sin and just go, oh, good grief. Lord, help us. Are any of those left among us, groaning and praying for the Lord to do a holy work among us? Ezekiel sees a vision where everyone is killed in the city except those who hate sin. And then he is given a vision of God's glory leaving the temple, departing the city, and going completely out to the mountain ridge around the city. And so he's telling Ezekiel that my glory will depart from the temple, and the temple will be destroyed. And yet, in all of that, God also promises incredible hope. And I want you to see this. Ezekiel 11, 16 says this. Thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them far off among nations, and though I scattered them among countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God is saying, this sentence flows out of mockery from the Jews who remained in Jerusalem towards those who have been exiled. And what they had said was, God loves us more than he loves you because you're getting kicked out. We get to stay in the city. And in response to that, God says, actually, I'm a sanctuary for them. The temple, the physical temple, which the people of Judah and Jerusalem clung to so deeply as manifesting the presence of God, God says, I'm actually with my people as a sanctuary in the countries to which I have driven them. And yet, I'm with them. I'm a safe place, a sanctuary, a dwelling place for them. God promises hope, even in the middle of discipline. Some of you feel like you're being disciplined from the Lord. You feel like God has completely forgotten about you. He does not forget about his people. He never leaves his people. He always finds a way to fulfill his promise. And so we see this also in chapter 11. He says, I will gather you from the peoples. This is 11:17. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where I have scattered, and I will give you a land. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You've heard that phrase before. They will be my people. I will be their God. And what he is saying, I've removed them because of their disobedience. So I will change them from the inside out so that they will no longer disobey, but they will walk with me in obedience. I will give them the heart that they need. Anybody need a new heart this morning? Here's a promise of heart surgery. And the Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you ought to hear, I will be your husband, and you will be my bride. I will care for you, and you will trust me. I will be devoted to you, and you will worship me. I will provide for you, and you will delight in my provision. And so God promises these wonderful things to his people, even in exile. And we have one last great promise, which God says, I will do this so that my name will be proclaimed in the whole earth. So God works in individual miraculous ways for you to talk about it. Don't keep to yourself what God has done in your life. Find ways of proclaiming what God has done for you. So he says this. This is Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23, and then 26 to 28. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. God is saying, I'm actually going to change your life so that my name will be praised. And how many of us, anybody in this room, have something over the past year that God has done which is amazing in your life? Anybody? Amen. God has done some things in our lives, and we ought to tell it. We ought to speak about the goodness and the greatness of God, because he has yet planned for us better things than we can even imagine. So the book of Ezekiel wraps up with God giving a promise of not just a new covenant and a new life, but also a new king. He says, I will bring David, my king, to be shepherd over them. This is Ezekiel 37. And then he says this, Jeremiah, God reveals, so Ezekiel's in Babylon, God reveals to him what he's going to do. And then Jeremiah in Jerusalem, God reveals the same thing. And he says this in Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause the righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice in the land. That righteous branch that God promised to cause to spring up is Jesus. Jesus is the descendant of David, and we get to live on this side of that promise. So we're going to get there, but let's go back now, because that takes us to the very end of Israel and Jerusalem in 586, the third deportation, which is the final stage of exile. 2 Kings 24 says this, because the anger of the Lord came to a point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. It was time to remove them. Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came, built siege walls around the entire city. No one got in or out for 2 years. And then they were deported from Jerusalem, again, 9,900 miles to Babylon. The temple was destroyed. All of the houses burnt. All of the bronze that was left in the temple cut into small pieces and shipped to Babylon. Everything was removed. Jeremiah witnessed it. He was there and he saw it all. And he wrote Lamentations, which is the other book that is Jeremiah's weeping over the destruction and the exile of his people. I want to read just a couple of verses from Lamentations. Verse 1. Oh, how the lonely city, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Jeremiah goes on and weeps over the city, and he writes out, he journals all of the sadness that he is enduring because of what has befallen his people. But even he, in the middle of his weeping, has hope. And we find these words in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. You probably know them. I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. I never realized he wrote that after he watched the destruction of his city. He wrote that after Jeremiah witnessed people eating their children. He wrote this after that. And so he says, no matter what is happening, I will continue to hope in the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord is new every morning. Folks, there's not much you can count on in this world. But don't let your faith falter in a God who can provide that kind of hope after such an incredible destruction to his own cherished city. Jeremiah hopes in God. He is unwavering. And so what do we see? We see this incredible journey of exile of God's people, judgment on them for disobedience, and yet we see the overcoming promise to raise up a righteous branch, a descendant of David who will one day come as a shepherd. He will be the one to dispel the darkness. Jesus will be that descendant of David who will conquer the nations and kill and remove the exile that keeps us from God. Jesus bore that exile on the cross. Do you remember his words? My God, why have you forsaken me? You might say, why have you exiled me from your presence? Why have you cut me off? The exile is removed through faith in Jesus, because Jesus entered into our sin. He took it upon himself, and then he died to pay for that sin, and then rose to grant righteousness to everyone who will believe that. Everyone who will put their faith in Christ has not only your sins atoned for, but also righteousness given to you, perfect and complete. So if you want your sins taken away, you can find that in Christ. If you want righteousness given to you, you can find that in Christ. And that's what we see in Jesus. So we're going to close with a Christmas song. Because if all of God's promises come together in the person of Jesus, oh man, I just want a hug from him. I would love for Jesus to come in person. And yet Jesus said to his disciples, it's better for me to go away so that my spirit can come. And you might feel like you're in exile this morning. Maybe terrible things are happening in your life. I don't know. But I invite you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And we're going to sing the 1851 version of O Come, Emmanuel. I just want to read it to you before we sing it. O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, right? Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Come, O thou wisdom from on high, who orders all things mightily. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in the ways to go. Show me what to do. All right, help me, Lord. Come, thou branch of Jesse's stem, O unto thine own rescue them. From the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Give us victory over death. O come, thou bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night, and turn our darkness into light. Let Jesus be the light of your life. And then, O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of Peace. Sing that to the Lord as a prayer as we sing. So I'm going to pray just for a moment, and then we will sing this together. Father, we bow our hearts before you. And we praise you for sending Jesus into an exiled world, cast out from your presence, separated from intimacy with you, cut off from communion with our Creator. And we cry out, O God, be merciful to us sinners. Have mercy on us, sinful people. And yet, Lord Jesus, we know with boldness through you we can go to God the Father. And we thank you for sweet promises. And so, Lord Jesus, as we sing, would you, by your Spirit, come. Come and do a work in our hearts. Come, cast out darkness. Come and grant wisdom. Come and remove the walls that the enemy would throw up around us. Come and set people free. Come and grant us hope. Come and give us light. And come, settle our divisions. And, oh, Lord Jesus, grant us peace. Peace with God, our Father, and peace with one another. It is in your mighty and sweet name I pray, and through which all exile is overcome. Amen.